You are listening to Koinonia Church, passion for God, compassion for people.
All the way through the service is pretty awesome. It's good, good stuff. Good morning. Good morning. God is good. All the time, all the time. Hey, we're getting some stuff set up here, and we're going to continue in our series in the book of Exodus in just a moment. And if you can do more than one thing, if you can listen and also look in your Bible at the same time, I'm going to challenge you to do that. If you'd open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 7. If you need a Bible this morning, we've got some we'd like. I'm going to read some verses that are not going to be on the screen, and I would love everyone in the house to participate. We're going to kind of do a study this morning. So just raise your hand if you need a Bible, because ushers are coming through, and they will give one to you that you can keep if you need one. Otherwise, you can just use it during this service, which is fine, and give it back to us. We'll clean it of all your filthy germs. It'll be okay. As you're doing that, a couple things. I just want to kind of do some family business items with you. First of all, this communion, this beautiful communion that we've been receiving, I just want to make a comment about this piece of styrofoam and this liquid that's in here. This may be, for a little while, the last time we take this kind of communion, because next time we do it, it'll be like the real stuff. But I just want you to appreciate that what this is. This piece of styrofoam, or whatever it is, or the taste that it produces in your mouth. The only liquid substance known to man that can wipe that taste away is the chemicals that are in this juice. And I just want you to appreciate what modern science has produced, and it's a pretty amazing thing. But we will be having real stuff next week. I mean, it won't be like real juice or real wine. It'll probably be juice. So. Breakout was this last Monday, our graduation. You see the two balloon towers up here. You might wonder why those are up there. Breakout is our discipleship program for our young kids, for our elementary age kids. It's a 4-year discipleship program, helping them to understand how to have a relationship with Christ. It's an incredible program. And every year we graduate about this time. So Monday was the graduation. And it was just, I tell you what, this year has been a unique year. And so every graduation is special, but certainly that one was particularly special because of all the challenges of the last year. And we recognize in particular the teachers who were able to somehow push through just the mess that we were in this last year. Sometimes it was on Zoom, sometimes it was in person. How are we going to do this? And in the midst of all of this. And it just really sensitized me once again to teachers in particular. And I wanted to take a second and just love on our teachers. If you're a teacher, would you stand up, please? Would you just let us love on you? Come on, teachers, stand up for. I know some of you are in the room. Yes, 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 yes. We just want to say thank you to you guys for doing what you did over this. Don't stand. Don't sit down yet. Just give it a second. All right. We just want to say thank you to you guys. We know that this last year has been crazy. You guys have had to do all kinds of backflips and gymnastics in order to make it happen online, in person, this and that, halftime. I mean, I don't even know the stress that you have had to go through, plus trying to keep the kids' attention, changing your curriculum, all the changes up and down every which way. We just want to say thank you. God bless you. Strengthen you. May you get some good rest this summer, okay? And may he replenish you. So thank you guys. We love you guys very, very much. Give it up one more time for our teachers, would you please? And I do want to encourage you to plug into Serve Day. If you were a part of that yesterday, it was awesome. I tell you what, I got a chance to go around and visit most all the sites. And it was just neat to see the smiles on everyone's face as we are kind of re-engaging and a high level in with the community, loving on the community. And I just want to encourage you, be a part of that. If you weren't a part this yesterday, make sure that you plug yourself in, your family in, at least into one of the next two Saturdays. It's 4 hours. But it will fill your heart. It will be a blessing to the community. We want to make sure that we let this community know that we're here, that we're present, that we love them, that we're engaged with them. And there's lots and lots of different ways to do that. All right, we are in a series called Exodus, and we're talking about the book of Exodus, and we're talking about, we're seeking to raise our biblical knowledge, really, an understanding of the book and what it is. And really, Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. That's one of the ways that it has been referred to. Some people have actually compared it to the book of John. There's so many similarities in the way that the book is laid out. And we see in the book of Exodus, it's not only the story of the people of Israel leaving Egypt, being led out by Moses, being led out by the Lord, saved, rescued from slavery in Egypt, and then taken to the promised land. It's the story of God really revealing himself to the people of Israel and teaching them how he wants to have a relationship with them. And it's so important for us to understand that because it's so rich with very practical applications for our everyday life. So we're not just looking at it because it's nice history. We're looking at it because it's really applicable to every single day of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you to open up your Bible to chapter 7. And so if you would all do that, that would be wonderful. And I want to challenge everybody in the room to do that, whether it's on digital device or whether it's on a piece of paper. If you can, you know, get a pencil or a pen. You can circle stuff. I want to encourage you to be kind of tactile with me because in the first few minutes of this message, we're going to be informational. We're going to look at the story of the 10 plagues in Exodus, which a lot of us maybe know about. But many times we've never maybe read it, or it's been a long time since we've read it. So we're going to look through those 10 plagues. I'm going to give you some information, and I just want you to stay engaged in this. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's about 50 pages in where we are today, maybe 40 pages in. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. That's what we know as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five, Penta. So the first five books are historical books from the creation of the world all the way up into the story of the judges, and they tell us so much about the story of God creating, God making a way for people to know him. That really is the arc of the entire Bible. The Bible is the story of God and his desire to redeem you and I, to redeem his people, and trying to, through history, have a relationship with them and break through our hard-heartedness and break through our resistance to him. And the point of Exodus is that he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with me, just as he wanted to have a relationship with the people of Israel. Now, Exodus chapter 7, you're there? Okay, good. I'm going to start with actually not Exodus chapter 7, but let me look. It's up here, so you can just stay right there. Don't turn. Okay, Exodus 5 says this, verse 2, says, Pharaoh said, now Pharaoh, of course, is the king of Egypt. He's the one that has the people of Israel in slavery. The people of Israel originally came into Egypt being rescued. There were just 70 of them. They came out of sort of the area where Israel is today. They came down into Egypt because there was a time of famine, and Egypt was a place of salvation for them. They would have died otherwise, but because God providentially provided for them, they were able to come into the safe place of Egypt and live through the famine. Well, they found a home there, and for the next 400 years, they just developed, right? And they became, instead of 70 people, they became like 2 to 3 million people over the next 400 years. But they also became slaves of the Egyptian people because they were foreigners. They were the Hebrew people. And somehow over the generations, the relationship that those original 70 had with the Pharaoh of that time, the king, over many centuries had been forgotten. And the people of Israel then became slaves for Egypt. And they actually became really fundamentally supportive of the economic structure of Egypt. So if you imagine if you're the king or the Pharaoh is the king, he does not want the people of Israel to leave because they are supporting the whole economy. And yet the people of Israel, they want to leave because God wants to take them out. He wants to take them out of slavery. He wants to take them out of Egypt. And he wants to take them back home to what we know as the promised land, to back home to that place that he has promised them that would be their dwelling place forever. So Moses is told by God, hey, you're the one. You're going to talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and then you're going to lead them out of Egypt. So pick it up in verse 2. Go back there to that previous verse, chapter 5. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So Moses says to Pharaoh, hey, you need to let the people of Israel go. They're going to go worship the Lord. Pharaoh says, I don't know who the Lord is. Remember, Pharaoh is the guy that he tells his people, I'm God, right? He's one of many gods of the Egyptians. So he says, I don't know this other God. Forget you. I'm not going to let the people go. I want to be the one that's in charge. All right. Then in chapter 7, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. And Claudia, I don't know, but I don't have my verses up here, so if you can give them to me, that would be fantastic. Next verse. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. In other words, I'm going to lead them out like almost like a military leads them out, an army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. So God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let the people go. Pharaoh says, forget you. I don't know who the Lord is. Moses says, you're going to find out who the Lord is. Because you're not listening, because you're resistant, because you're hardening your heart, you are now going to experience the power of Jehovah God, the power of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that you say you don't know, you are now going to experience. And so then what proceeds to happen, which is what we know as the 10 plagues against Egypt, when God progressively begins to demonstrate to the entire nation of Egypt who he is. Over the course of about a year, we think is how long it took for all these plagues to play out. So it wasn't one day after the other. But over the course of a year, Moses goes to Pharaoh one time after another and says, listen, because you need to let the people go. Pharaoh says, no. Moses says, well, because you're not going to let the people go, God told me that this is going to happen. And then it happens, right? Now, 10 is the number in the Old Testament of completion. So why, you might say, well, why 10 plagues? Why not 6 plagues or 7 or 15? Well, 10 is the number of completion. Think of the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments represents the whole law of God. Like in those 10 commandments, it's kind of like this entire, it's like you get the whole thing. It's complete if you have those 10. In this sense, 10 plagues, you get the sort of complete, full understanding, the judgment of God against Egypt and the idolatry that is in Egypt. Now, Egypt is representative of the world culture that we live in today. Right, we live in a world that's surrounded by worship of idols. Surrounded now, we might not worship idols of clay and stone, but there's a lot of idol worship. There's a lot of worshiping of other things other than the one and true God. That was the same thing that was happening in Egypt of that day. Egypt was a culture with many gods, dozens and dozens of goddesses and gods in the pantheon of Egypt. And so as God is beginning to try to get Egypt to understand who he is and understand that he wants to have a relationship with his people, it's very interesting that every plague of these 10 plagues seems to be directed specifically at a particular idol or a particular god that the Egyptians worshiped. There's so many to pick from. I'm not sure I picked the right ones, but I think that you'll see kind of what I'm talking about, that every plague seems to be directed at the power of an Egyptian god, or at least what they thought what that god was in charge of. They would pray to the god. They would sacrifice to the god. They would do whatever they could do to make sure that God was happy and would do what they wanted him to do. Okay, so I want to go with you for the next few minutes through each of the plagues. And we're going to jump back and forth between the verses, so I'm going to challenge you to stick with me because you may never have read through all of these, I don't know, but we're going to look at them, and then we're also going to look at every god that this plague was directed at. So the first plague is water into blood, when the Nile is turned into blood. And Chad, I don't know if you can ask them if they can get my screen or not. It would help me because it's impossible for me to preach without technology. I can't do it. So look with me at chapter 7, verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. So the first plague is that the entire Nile River turns into blood, right? I mean, it's just like everywhere. I mean, can you imagine the stink of all the fish dying in the Nile? And it's interesting because you see here in this first, and that's why I'm not going to read all of the verses of all of the plagues, but you'll see here that there's a kind of a pattern to each of the plague. There's the description of the plague, what happens. There's Pharaoh's response, which is every time Pharaoh hardens his heart and he says, I'm not going to listen to you. The magicians typically try to replicate what Pharaoh is doing. In this case, they're able to replicate it. They're able to take some water and turn it into blood. They can't reverse it. They don't have power to reverse it. They have power to imitate it, which I think is interesting. The enemy often has power to imitate what God can do, but very rarely can he reverse what the Lord does, or never. And lastly, you see who of Egypt is being affected. In this case, the entire nation of Egypt is affected, both the Hebrews and the Egyptians. A little bit later on, we'll see that some of the plagues affect only the Egyptians, and the Hebrews are actually spared, they're protected. And so in this case, the God that I would say we're indicating is probably being directed, that Father God is saying, hey, this God of Egypt doesn't have any power, is the God Hapi or the God of the Nile. There you see kind of a depiction of him. And so the Egyptians would pray to the God of the Nile because every year the Nile was seen as the source of life. It was the only way they could grow crops, right? When the Nile would overflow every year, flood its boundaries, flood its banks, it would bring silt into the agricultural land, and it would provide fertile ground for the next year of crops for the Egyptians to be able to survive and to grow. And so they would pray every year to the God of the Nile. And the God of the Nile, they would see, you know, a good year, he would produce great crops and great fruit, and they just assume this is the way it is. Now God, Yahweh God, is saying, sorry, there is no God of the Nile. I am the God of all gods. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I'm the one that is in control of everything to do with Nile and water. Of course, we know water is a pretty big deal. If you affect water, it affects everything as far as life is concerned. Now the second plague is frogs. Now this one's fun, right? So look with me, chapter 8, verse 2. If you're there, say, I'm there. Okay, I like that. Verse 2. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Now, can you imagine that many frogs? Right? I mean, that's so many frogs that you can't not step on frogs. You know, and you open up your oven, you open up the cupboards, and they're just everywhere. You know, they're just all, I mean, I don't know about you, but I frogs are kind of gross. And 10 million frogs are really gross, right? So the country is overrun with frogs. Now you think, now why frogs? Why in the world would a plague that God sends, why would he send frogs? It just seems so weird. Well, I think this is interesting. There's actually an Egyptian god with the head of a frog. His name is Hekt. It's the goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. And look, they actually has a head of a frog. And so they worshiped frogs. You know, so many of the pagan cultures, right, would take animals or take, you know, parts of nature, and they would turn it into a form of worship. And in this case, they had one of their many gods. It would be the frog god that they would pray to. And now here God is saying, oh, the frog god, he ain't your friend, right? There's someone that has more power than your frog god, and maybe you need to meet him. And of course, once again, Pharaoh hardens his heart and he resists and he doesn't listen. Once again, the magicians are able to sort of reproduce the frogs. And so he decides, you know, Pharaoh decides, I'm not going to let the people go. Now, what happens when frogs die? Can you imagine the stink of the frogs and what happens? So the next plague that we have is the plague of gnats or lice that come up from the dust. And we see this we're in chapter 8, and so go to verse 16. Oh, you know what? I need to say hello to our people that are live streaming online, because finally we're live streaming this service. And so, hey guys, in the first service we tried to do it, but it was no sound. And so it was just kind of like we could say anything we wanted to about the online people and they didn't know. But in this service, we love you online people. We're glad that you're here. No, we really do. It's good to have you guys with us. Okay, where are we at? Verse 16. Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Can you imagine? I mean, just anywhere you go, right? You're just in clouds of gnats. If you've ever been anywhere in the jungle or anywhere tropical, right? You maybe probably have encountered some. I mean, even sometimes here, right? You'll have a swarm of gnats flying around, and they get in your mouth, they get in your ears, they get in your nose. Can you imagine? That's just like everywhere. There's no escaping it. You can't lay down. They're not on you. They're crawling in your ears. They're just right. It's just nasty. Talk about nasty stuff, right? I mean, this is not cool. Now, so who's the Egyptian god or goddess here? It's Geb. We're calling it Geb, the god of the earth, right? Because he struck the dust to the ground, and out of the earth comes these gnats, and God is demonstrating his power over everything, including the dust, that he can do anything. And Geb, he's hopeless. He's helpless against this. All right, the fourth plague is flies. We're kind of getting better and better, right? And flies. So look down at verse 22. We're in chapter 8. Now, this is the first plague that the Lord creates a division between the experience of the plague between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And so in this plague of the flies, the Hebrews, who live in a land that's kind of next to, right, it's actually a land called Goshen. You know how Goshen is right over there physically for us? So like, you know, a couple of miles away is a place called Goshen where the Hebrews live. That's their home. They're separated because they're a different ethnicity, right? And so there's separation from them. They actually gave them a different land and wanted to be separate from them. And then in this plague, God begins to say, now the Egyptians are going to experience this plague, but the Hebrews are going to be spared. And because God's people are going to be protected. And I think it's interesting that they're protected from some of the plagues, but not from all of the plagues. And again, if you make a connection here between, because you have to remember the people of Israel are the people of God in the Old Testament. We are the people of God in the New Testament. What we see happen to them, we can see also it directly applies to us. And we know that there are things that we're going to live through as the people of God, the children of Israel today, the church. We're going to live through plagues. Have you noticed? We're going to live through difficult seasons, right? We're going to live through things, and we're not going to be spared from everything. But then there are other things that we are spared from, that God actually will protect you, will protect your family, because he will supernaturally put a covering over you and your house, but he's not going to spare you from everything, right? And so just remember that we do have protection, but sometimes we're going to live through stuff, just as the people of Israel lived through things. All right, so verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this, verse 24, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials throughout Egypt. The land was ruined by the flies. Right? I mean, because flies ruin things. You know, flies, when they land on things, they vomit in order. That's how they eat, right? That's why you don't want flies on your food, because the way that they digest food is they don't have digestive enzymes, or they don't have a stomach that they eat it and digest it inside. They digest it outside. So they vomit onto the food, begins to digest, and then they eat it. Isn't that gross? And of course, you know, where they're born in filth, because they have to be born in dead things. And so that's where their larvae come from, dead things. I mean, I'm trying to gross you out a little bit. Is it working at all? Right? Flies are gross. Now, what does Jesus call the devil? He calls him the Lord of the flies. right? Calls him Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And so always the flies are associated with filth, with the enemy's work, right? It's something that's just terrible. And so, I mean, flies everywhere. That's just a horrendous, horrendous thing. Who's the God of the flies here? So we're going to say God of Khepri, God of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth. Now, you see here, this kind of looks like a fly, his head, but it's not. I'd like to say it is. It's a scarab beetle, right? And which is pretty significant within Egyptian culture. But he's the God of creation, so he's the God of beetles and flies and all of this. And God is saying, you know, hey, I have power over Khepri. And flies actually in Egyptian culture are something that very significant. They would actually make flies and give them to people as prizes because they were seeing that the flies had something to do and they were trying to ward them off because they knew flies were kind of gross. And so the significance of God sending a plague of flies against the Egyptians is not just that they're gross, it's much more than that he's demonstrating that he has power over all of this. All right, number five, the fifth plague is the plague of killing the cattle and the livestock. So we find this in chapter 9 now. You with me still? Chapter 9, verse 2. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. So all the livestock, right, are going to have a blight. They're going to have a plague, and they're all going to die. But the Lord will make a distinction. So here's another distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Now, I mean, how in the world, if you're Egyptian, if you're the Pharaoh, you know, and you see all of your animals die, and none of the Hebrews' animals die, are you just going to keep going with what you're going with? It just seems like, you know, maybe you should come to your senses. And Pharaoh really, he investigates, right? Verse 6, all the livestock, the Egyptians died. Not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated, found that not even one of the animals the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. We're going to talk about hardness of heart a little bit more at the end, but a hard heart will get you in trouble every time from being able to hear God's voice. Because oftentimes when we don't want to hear, right, we're hard in our heart, and so we're resistant. And so the very thing that God wants to teach us and he wants us to receive, we can't get it. And this is where Pharaoh's at right now. The God of livestock here, you see this God, Heset, it actually is in the form of a cow, right? And so they would worship cows, and the god, and this, there's actually two different gods it could be, right? They have so many gods, which ones do you pick from? Heset was the goddess of provision. Apis is the sacred bull. And so they would pray to Apis, or they would pray to Heset for their livestock, that they would produce more livestock, that they would grow and get fat, and they would be healthy, and so they could eat them, and all those types of things. And God just kills them all. He's just going to show them that he's boss. Number six is ashes that turn to boils and sores. So now we're not just dealing with the external, like livestock or nuisance around here. Now we're starting to affect the personal physical bodies of people themselves. And so here we are again in chapter 9, verse 10. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals, right? The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so here, you know, here now they have, like a skin rash all over their body. If you ever had a rash, you know it could be incredibly painful. You can't get comfort anyway. Now this is all over them, festering, you know, so oozing boils, oozing sores. The whole nation is experiencing this discomfort. Now, this is the god, we're going to say Isis, which you probably have heard of, the goddess of medicine and peace, right? So who's going to heal you? Well, your goddess Isis is going to heal you, except Isis is not healing you. So, you know, no matter how much you pray to Isis, no relief is happening. So it might make you wonder, well, perhaps I'm praying to the wrong God. Maybe I had better investigate and consider the claims of Yahweh God. All right, number seven is hail. Number seven is hail. And hail rains down from heaven and destroys all the crops. Destroys all the crops that are about to, they're about to harvest. And you guys hear about the hailstorm that happened in Texas just, I think it was a week or two ago, where they had hail the size of softballs that came down. And you actually see some of the pictures that you see, they look like bullet holes or larger in people's windshields of their cars or the whole car. The metal is just like, looks like somebody beat the whole thing with a hammer because of the hail that came down. So this is just a terrible hailstorm, the likes of which has never been seen, that comes down, that destroys all the crops of Egypt. So everything that they're going to eat for this next season is just destroyed. That's chapter 9, verse 23. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail in the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Right? That's probably a pretty big storm, pretty scary stuff. But it doesn't end there. Also, who's the God here? We're going to identify Nut, the goddess of the sky, right? Because out of the sky comes hail. We pray to the goddess of the sky to bring rain and not to bring hail and not to bring terrible things. And here it is, all of this stuff. No matter how much you pray to Nut, no matter how much you do, you're still not going to find relief. And this happens in Egypt only. Right, the Hebrews are not affected; they're protected. Those storm clouds only appear over the Egyptians, and all of the flax and all of the barley, it says in verse 31, are destroyed. Now, the wheat and the spelt, which is another kind of grain, they're not destroyed because they ripen later. So there's still hope, right? And so Pharaoh again hardens his heart once the hailstorms pass, as he does time and time again. Now, number eight, it doesn't end there. Number eight is the locusts. Right, the locusts that come like a cloud, right, as the wind comes up and blows in all of these locusts that are going to eat all of the crops. Verse 13 in chapter 10. We're almost there, guys. This is number 8. Okay, number 8. You're with me still? And then I'm going to give you some applications here. Very simple. So Moses stretched, verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there ever been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, right? So if the hail wasn't enough, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Now, we don't have locusts here the way that they have locusts in Africa and other parts of the world, but if you've ever watched a documentary or anything on locusts, it's pretty fascinating. I mean, they blow in with the wind, and if they're really bad, it's like black. It's like they're coming in, like blackening the sun. Like you can't see sunlight as they fly in, and they land and they eat everything there is to eat. Every green thing, every green leaf on the tree, everything that's out. And so it's just completely, completely devastating when that happens. And this is the worst one ever. And this is interesting here because Pharaoh responds for one of the first times in verse 16. It says, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. He's like, man, this is serious. So Moses left Pharaoh, prayed to the Lord. The Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, caught up the locusts, carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites grow. And so there again, he just changes his mind. All right, number nine is, the God, Seth, God of storms and disorder. The God, Seth, that was supposed to rescue them from storms, he's not able to do it. Number nine is darkness. And so after all of this, then God sends a plague of darkness. And for 3 days, it is so dark that they can't see their hand in front of their face. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived, right? So all you got to do is you got to travel from Egypt to Goshen, and you're going to see the light. Now, I was thinking about this, and we have something like this. I mean, just kind of in practical experience. If you've ever been in the fog when it's really socked in, right? When it's like, man, this is terrible, right? When it's that foggy, you can barely see the sun, anything else, and then you just get on the freeway, you drive to Visalia or drive somewhere, and then within 3 miles, suddenly there's the sun and there's nothing else. So we know this is something that naturally can happen. So we don't know exactly how God did it, but certainly it was so dark that they had no light whatsoever for three entire days. So this God you're familiar with probably because we've all watched some movies with Egyptian mythology. And so this is the god Ra, who is the god of the sun, who is one of the major, if not the most major deity for the Egyptians, is the god Ra. And God says, Yahweh God says, well, I'll show you who has the power over the sun. Right, and so you can pray all you want to the god Ra, and he's not going to be able to change anything. Now, the final plague is the death of the firstborn. We're actually going to talk about this plague again in a couple of weeks, and we'll spend some time doing it because this is one of the most significant plagues for us in terms of imagery and Christ imagery that we see in Exodus. And well, let's just pick it up here. Chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, I mean, can you imagine you wake up and your firstborns are all dead? I mean, talk about just terrifying. It's completely brought the entire country to its knees. I mean, that kind of devastation, I mean, you might be able to resist, you know, food, you know, not having food, or the water, the gnats and the flies, but this actually just completely destroys Pharaoh's will, and he ultimately then releases Moses and the Israelites to go and begin their journey because it's so powerful and so significant. And of course, God gives to Moses and to the people of Israel the antidote to the angel of death that's going to deliver death to all of these firstborns. And he tells them, take the blood of the lamb and paint it over the doorpost so that you would not be visited by the angel of death. And we see this, of course, in the imagery of Christ, who is the perfect lamb, who when we have his blood covering our lives, then we are rescued from death. We are rescued from ultimate loss of life because he saves us forever. Okay, now, did you make it through? You still with me? Oh, who's the god? In this case, Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh identifies himself as a god, and so no one can kill his firstborn son because he's a deity, and yet here, Father God can certainly demonstrate that he has power over the little god, Pharaoh. Now, let me just give you just four quick little lessons here, what we learned from the plagues. And so let's just take this home. And the first is this, that God is the God of everything. That God is in control of everything, nature, the universe. He's not only the creator who has made all things, but he is now involved in this world. And I think sometimes we think that God, you know, has created the world and he's stepped back and he's just kind of watching. But what we learn here is that God is very engaged in the life of his people. He's very engaged, and he is willing to be active in what's going on in the earth today. And we see that throughout all of Scripture, that God is, he's involved. He's waiting on oftentimes you and I and our prayers and our engagement with him, and he will move on the behalf of his people. And we see that over and over and over again, that there's nothing too big and there's nothing too small for God, that he can do all things, that he can move mountains, that he can, you know, he causes plagues to happen, he can remove plagues. He can change circumstances in just a moment. There's nothing that he can't do. He brings light to darkness. He heals sick bodies. He provides for our needs, right? He is the God of everything. And I just think that sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we live as if the only thing that God's going to provide for us is just enough to get through today. And so we say, God, can you just help me survive today, right? And I'm not, and that's important. I mean, I want to be able to survive today, and there's grace that's sufficient for today. But there is more than that for the people of God, that God actually wants us to bring our needs to Him, and He will move on our behalf. And so my reminder for us today is, what is it that you need to bring before the God who is the God of everything, right? What do you need to bring before Him? Is it a situation in your life? Is it a financial thing? Is it a relationship thing? Is it a situation or circumstance that you haven't been able to get over? Is it something that you're struggling with? Sometimes we have just stopped asking, stopped believing, stopped praying, stopped requesting, because we have sort of given up and just, well, I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it. And we just need to be reminded that God is interested, that He's engaged, and He's waiting for you and me to work with Him, to ask Him to move on our behalf, because He loves you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to open doors for you. He wants to move mountains for you. He wants to see your kids know Him, right? He wants to see breakthrough happen in your lives. He wants you to see you walk out of addiction and generational tendencies. He doesn't want you to stay where you're at. And He's not just saying, well, I'm going to wait until you get it figured out. He's saying, no, would you ask me because I want to help you? Right? Would you please come to me, because I am ready to assist you, because I'm the God of the universe who has a relationship with you as the individual. Right? So just remember, God is the God of everything. What is it that you need to ask Him for? What is it that you've given up asking for? Right? What is it that you have just, you started to put up with? You just assumed, I guess I'm just going to have to deal with this for the rest of my life. It's maybe time to say, God of the universe, Yahweh God, who's the supreme King of kings and the Lord of lords, would you please come and would you move on my behalf? He loves to do that. The second thing is this: Egypt received judgment for their idolatry. The reason that the plagues happened was because Egypt was worshiping other gods, right? I mean, that's the whole reason that they received the 10 plagues, was because they had a long history of idolatry, of worshiping many, many dozens of gods and not the one God and ruler of all things. And Egypt really, for us, is representative of the world that we live in today, right? Egypt was under judgment because they were serving other gods. Our world today, the world that we live in, is under judgment, right? Because it is full of sin and brokenness. Our world is under judgment. Right? And so when we look at the brokenness of the world, when we look at things like what we've just gone through over the last year, we shouldn't be surprised. We are under judgment because we're under sin. Right? Now, Jesus has come to set us free from the law of sin and death, but the world as a whole is not yet set free. The world as a whole is not yet rescued from the curse of sin and the judgment that is being delivered to sin. And I think we just have to realize that there is still worship of other idols that's happening all around us all the time. Our culture is not, we may not be worshiping the God Ra, but there's lots of things that we worship. And I just think sometimes, because we're not worshiping idols of stone and wood, sometimes we don't make the connection. We don't make the connection that we're actually worshiping things. So let me offend you for a second. Let me just point out some things that we tend to worship in our culture, just to make the connection here. Because when you worship, what you do is you spend time devoting yourself to that thing. And you adore it, whether publicly or privately, right? You sort of celebrate it. That's a form of worship. Worship is adoration. Worship is spending time. Worship is investing your resources and your energy. It's directing your life around those things. And it's so important for us to acknowledge that we have to get our worship straight. We have to get our worship right, or else we'll get it out of order. So in our culture, we tend to worship things like technology and media. How many of you have a phone in your pocket right now? All right? We love that phone. When we take it out, we caress it. You know, it's like we talk to it. We protect it. Every day we make sure it's charged. You know, it's got its little place by our bed probably, or, you know, it's, you know, we're going to make sure we clean it. You know, we spend time on it. We invest money in it. We spend more time. I mean, it's like, be careful, because it becomes worship really quick. I know it's a distraction, but we tend to, this never happens to me, but I've heard of some spouses, for example, not actually being able to hear their spouse talk to them, because they're looking at the phone, right? Or ignoring the kids, you know, because you've got the phone. I mean, I'm just saying, I don't want to poke the bear too much, but I think we have a problem, you know, and we have a problem. How about sports? sports we tend to spend time on. If it's available in our state, we bet money on. If it's not available, we form clubs and we bet money with each other on, right? We have all these little groups. And I'm not saying like there's anything bad about sports. I'm not saying there's anything bad about phones. I'm just saying when we get things out of alignment, then we get ourselves into trouble, and it's just really easy to get things out of alignment. Fame and celebrity for us are great idols. We will spend so much time talking about the Kardashians or, you know, anybody else. All the TV shows, all the cool kids. How about cars? Cars are an easy idol for us. Americans in particular, we love cars. I was talking to my kid the other day. Was it Peyton? You and I were having this conversation. We're like, why do we like cars so much? There's just something about them that, and it's so easy for us to really invest so much time and attention into these things. And it's like, well, they're just cars. How about this? I'm going to make you mad. Guns. Guns in America. I love guns. I love to shoot them. But we worship guns in America in a way that is maybe problematic, right? I told you I was going to make you mad. I got quiet. Money in general. Money and wealth and just, you know, pursuing a lifestyle of pleasure, pursuing a lifestyle of comfort and trying to make it so our lives are comfortable. Those are some of our idols that we will really go after in our country. We're trying to do everything that we can to organize our life so that it is comfortable. These are ways that we worship. They're idols that we worship. And if we're not careful, we get things out of alignment and we get ourselves into trouble. So what idol are you struggling with today, right? I mean, maybe there's something the Lord's talking to you about. It might not be something bad, right? I'm like, these things in and of themselves are not bad, right? Money is not bad in and of itself, but it is the root. It can lead to something as we redirect our lives around it and suddenly we find we're worshiping that thing. Maybe there's a relationship that you're dealing with or something that you're dealing with in your life that the Lord has been speaking to you. It's time for you to give that up, or it's time for you to redirect some of your time and attention. Number three, judgment is an invitation. Judgment is an invitation. We often think judgment is about judgment. God is mad and he's going to destroy an unrighteous generation. And we're just like, as Christians, we're like, just wait until you get your judgment and we'll be so happy. You know, and that's not the point at all. God was not desiring to destroy Egypt. He was desiring for Egypt to understand who he was and worship him. Right? Judgment is an invitation to us, to humanity, to come and acknowledge who God is. Jesus actually, he taught that the whole reason, right, that bad things exist, that judgment exists, is so that God could actually display his glory. Look at this. Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. So the judgment that he's bringing, why is he bringing judgment? To give sight. He's coming and he's saying, listen, this is an opportunity for you to come into the kingdom. When Jesus came across a man that was born blind, they asked him, who sinned in this case, right? Because in their mind, judgment, in this case, blindness, came because someone sinned. Was it his parents, they said? Was it him? Was he a bad person? Is that what? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. This man, what's going on right now is an opportunity for God to display his glory. And he heals him, and his glory is displayed. Judgment is always an opportunity for God to come in and have a relationship with people. So our goal as Christians is not to declare judgment to the world just so that they're going to burn in hell. No. It's to say, hey, there's an opportunity for you to come back to him. He wants to have a relationship with you. Like you're experiencing a challenge, you're living under judgment, your life is broken because of this or that, because of bad decision or anything else. God can fix that. God can heal that. He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to stay in that place. And then lastly, let me just end here. A hard heart will get you nothing but flies and gnats. Right? Pharaoh's response every single time, all 10 of those, actually at least until the 10th, was a hard heart. He hardened his heart. He resisted what the Lord wanted to teach him. He resisted listening to what God had to say. And we have to be careful in the same way of our own hardness of heart. Put up, if you would, Mark 13:15, that next verse. For this people's heart, this is Jesus speaking, has grown dull. and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Listen, a hard heart will keep you from being able to hear what God is saying. And I'm concerned for all of us, I mean, always, but certainly in this season, that our hearts perhaps have become hardened. And so instead of learning and hearing what God has been trying to say to us through this last season, we are angry and we're resistant. Our heart has become sort of crusty and callous because we've just received so much input, so much hurt, so much noise. And oftentimes what we've done is we have, in order to keep a soft heart, it means you have to live in forgiveness and you have to live in grace. You have to live in openness. That's the way that Jesus taught us, right? He said, if they do this to you, what do? You turn the other cheek. And we don't like that. You know, we like to protect ourselves. We like to get angry. Anybody felt angry recently?
Yeah.
Bro, everybody's so angry. Guys, I was in the car the other day, and this guy, I pulled in front of him thinking that it was okay. He was going really fast, so I sped up. He sped up. Suddenly, we were in a race. Thinking, what's going on? I kind of laugh and I slow down. I pull over, we come to the stop sign. Guy jumps out of his car and starts like yelling at me. I'm thinking, how angry must this guy be? But I realize how angry all of us are. Like we're like carrying around so much right now because our heart has been full of so much. And it's almost like people are walking around looking for a fight. And, you know, just, hey, just give me a reason. Give me a reason. Just come at me. And I want to tell you, that's not what we're to carry as the people of God, right? A hard heart will keep you from hearing what God wants to say. A hard heart will put you in a place that you don't want to be. And when you have a hard heart, oftentimes you lose your ability to have compassion. You lose your ability to be able to both have joy with people that are celebrating and also grieve with people that are mourning. And we've gone through so much this season that oftentimes we find ourselves no longer caring because it costs us too much. And I think it's just time for us to once again receive a soft heart, receive a clean heart. Ask the Lord, please, would you wash us? Because we don't want to miss what you're saying, God. We want to walk in this season with open hands, with a soft heart, with a willingness to be attacked and not attack back, with a willingness to be misunderstood, but to return love in exchange for anger and for bitterness. And if you found yourself hard, if you found yourself resistant, if you found yourself sort of, you know, living in that space, today's the day where you can just say, Lord, would you give me a soft heart? Let's just begin to let that go. Every time you pick it up, let it go. Every time you find yourself, I'm angry, Lord, that's not my place. You know, mine is not judgment. That's God's place. Mine is not anger. That's not the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Mine is to walk with the Spirit of God in compassion and grace and love. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray for you. Would you just bow your heads? Lord Jesus, we're just coming to you right now. You might just put your hands out, just kind of like they're open in front of you, just in the posture of receptivity. Lord, we just put our hands out. We just acknowledge that you're the God of everything. You're the God of everything. You're able to do everything. You're in control of everything. And Lord, we're just coming to you right now with open hands. We're asking you, Lord Jesus, to once again speak to us and help us to understand that you, Lord, want to be engaged in our lives. You want to be involved. You want us to ask. And so, Lord, we're just asking that you would give us that confidence. Give us, Lord, again, that faith and that trust that you actually care, that you're engaged with us, that you want us to talk to you, you want us to bring every need to you. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have just assumed we're just going to have to put up with things and we have forgotten our role as sons and daughters, that you desire us to communicate with you. Lord, would you please give us a soft heart today? Where those areas that we've become resistant, where our heart has become hardened, where we've picked up anger and we've picked up bitterness and we've got an attitude and a chip on our shoulder and we have no business doing it. Would you forgive us, Jesus? Would you please wash our heart? Would you please just change something on the inside right now? Lord, for every one of us that's been carrying too much, we've picked up too much, we've embraced bitterness and hurt and anger. Or there's been things that have been done and been said that shouldn't have been done and been said. We've seen things in our own nation that just have shocked us. And Lord, we find ourselves carrying things that we have no business carrying. Lord, I just pray that you would make us a people who carry your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. Teach us how to let go of things that we have no business holding on to. In Jesus' name. You would just keep your eyes closed for just one last second. If you're here and you need a relationship with Jesus, maybe you've walked away from him and it's time for you to come back, or maybe you never have given your heart fully to him, I just want to give you that opportunity today, as we do so often. It's so important for us in this season just to say, Lord, I don't want to walk anymore without you. If that's you today, would you just raise your hand between me and you and the Lord? We're going to pray together. Yeah, I see those hands. Anybody else? As you're saying, yes, today I'm giving my heart completely to the Lord. Let's just pray this together. Lord Jesus, would you save me? Would you wash me? Would you make me clean? I give my heart to you. I acknowledge that you are God and that you love me. Help me to live my life for you. Make me a new creature. I give everything to you. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. Hope you enjoyed the message, and we hope to see you on a Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. Visit us online at kchamford.com, and if you want to support our ministry, click Give. Koinonia Church, passion for God, compassion for people.